I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel. While you're turning, I want to remind you that next week is Father's Day. And as has been my custom, I like to preach on marriage or the family. And God willing, next week we're going to talk about, or is it Father's Day 2 weeks, or is it next week? Is it next week? Next week. I'm still getting back from vacation. You've got to bear with me. We're going to talk about commitment in marriage. And it may be a review for a lot of us, but it's something that needs to be said. And the reason, again, is I've told you that the divorce rate in the church is as high as it is in the world, and that shouldn't be. And there are many Christian people, in quotation marks, or maybe sincere believers, who rationalize all kind of ways to get out of the commitment to their spouse. And in our church's history, it's happened here. One time is too many, but it's happened on several occasions where people in our church who we thought were committed to the Word, ruling elders in this church in its history, have divorced their wives. And it's a shock when it happens. And why does it happen? So next week we're going to talk about marital commitments and what it means when we take vows before God. But this morning I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. This could be classified among one of the difficult sayings of Jesus. Luke begins, "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said more than that, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." What do you think of Jesus? There are many people today, in answering that question, that would tell you they think Jesus is evil. Others will tell you that they're not sure what they think about Jesus. They're an agnostic. They're not really sure if he exists or not. They're still collecting information. Then there are others that will tell you they believe in Jesus, but He has absolutely no influence upon the way they live their life every day. It just simply doesn't matter. This gospel was written to proclaim to us the authority of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, He lays out for us in no uncertain terms who He is and what is required of us in believing in Him. And when the passage is finished, when Jesus asks, "What do you think about me?" we will know unequivocally who He is and what He expects. The setting before us is a mute man who hadn't spoken for probably most of his life. And here this man stands before Jesus, a prisoner in his own body, held captive by a demonic spirit. Jesus releases the man from the power of the devil, and for the first time in his life, he spoke. Now, most people never imagined the man would speak. If we'd known someone mute for all their lives, we would never expect them to speak, for they haven't spoken in the 20 or so years that we have known them, and all of a sudden they begin to utter words, and we are amazed. Truly, a miracle has happened. Verse 14 says that the crowd marveled. They never imagined that this man would utter a single word. The Pharisees were dumbfounded at what took place. They hated God, but they were also threatened by Christ. They did not want more people to flock to Jesus than to them. So how would they get out of this situation? How could they get people who marveled at what happened to turn back to them? Well, one way they came up with was to say, well, he cast out a demon, all right, but he did it by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. In other words, Jesus cast out the devil by the devil. Their hearts were so perverse against God that they said, "You did a miracle by the power of the devil." Well, there were others who were not quite ready to go this far. So they said in verse 16, testing him, they sought from him a sign from heaven. In other words, "We want you to do something else. We're still not sure what we think about you." People say that to Jesus today. "I'll believe in you if you do X, Y, or Z. You fulfill my expectations of who I think you ought to be, and if you do that, we got a deal." What happened at the end of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man begged Abraham to send somebody back to warn his five brothers? He said, even if someone would be raised from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. We have a story in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people who were with him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee begged him for another sign. They were taught by their rabbis that when the Messiah came, he would duplicate the miracle of Moses. That is, he would provide manna for them 6 days a week for 40 years. And they said to Jesus, "If you duplicate this miracle for us as Moses did, then we will consider believing in you." Well, to reject Jesus, the Pharisees in Luke 11 again would have to say that good was evil. They accused Jesus of being in league with the devil in his miracle. Well, let's suppose that the devil allowed one of his demons who was holding the man to be cast out by Jesus. And if Satan has control of this world, and if he had control of this man's tongue, why then would he empower Jesus to redeem him? It doesn't make sense. Luke records for us 10 examples or 10 healings of Jesus. 4 of them involve exorcisms, and in Luke 4:41, there were many exorcisms. And if Jesus would attack the devil in this way, it would be impossible for Jesus to be in an alliance with the devil. And yet people say that about Jesus today, and I'll give you an example. There are people today who will say that we Christian people are of the devil, that is, if he exists. For example, we are the cause of all of the wars and all of the hatred and all of the division among mankind. They will say, as the director of the local ACLU here said, we are creating another Bosnia. That our religion and our morality and our adherence to the Ten Commandments is ruining society. So they tell us, believe all these things, but keep them inside your church walls. don't dare let them out. Why do they say this? First of all, they hate God, and secondly, God is a threat. For example, if someone were delivered from homosexuality, we would say, praise the Lord. The world would say, that's terrible. If a woman decided not to have an abortion, we would say, praise the Lord. The world would say, that's terrible. So don't you see? They're trying to turn the tables on us and say, you people, you fundamentalist Christians, are a threat to our modern way of life. That's ridiculous. Jesus wouldn't let them get away with it, and neither will we. And I guarantee you, churches that talk out of both sides of their mouths will dissolve. We cannot stand and proclaim truth and at the same time allow things that are morally evil to take place and do it in the name of God. So we don't. There is no wiggle room. Verse 17, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that is, He knew what their purpose was. They wanted to trap Him. They wanted people to turn against them. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. About 25 years ago in the Washington Mall in front of the Capitol building, there was an event called Human Kindness Day. And Human Kindness Day was going to bring all races and all differences in our society together for a tremendous rally of unity. And everybody was going to end the day kissing and loving each other, and they would go home. Human Kindness Day ended in a riot. People were beating each other up before the day ended. And people left more divided than when they got there. So what we learn from life itself is no kingdom or no cause or no business can survive an internal war. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. We cannot say, well, I believe in you, Jesus, but yet I think you will allow me to do this, if it is totally against what He teaches in His Word. Christ then went on to ask a telling question in verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, there were those in the Jewish community of Jesus' day who performed exorcisms. And the people claimed it was by the power of God. So, in other words, they would have to admit they were on Satan's side as well. Jesus then said in verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The phrase finger of God brings us back to the Exodus when Moses delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and Pharaoh's own magicians said, this is the finger of God, not His hand, not His arm, His finger. And what did He come to do? He came to break the power of sin in our lives, didn't He? He came to bring the rule and reign of God into the human heart. That's where His kingdom resides. Isaiah 9:7 talks about the increase of His government, His rule over us. He changed our bent to sinning to a love for Christ. And there is no way that it is mingled with evil or that it's compromised. He basically looked at them in the eye and said, I came to change lives. And there is no way what I am doing is in any way connoted with evil. I came to bring good, good according to the Word. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the goodness of God. So He came to bring God's kingdom. Then He gave a stronger story. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. The picture here is not of a household. It's of a well-armed fortress. And the strong man's concerned with maintaining the security of his estate until someone stronger than he comes along. The strong man in the story here is Satan. The goods are the people like the mute man that were under his power. And the stronger man who attacks is Jesus. And the very fact that Christ delivered this mute man from the hands of the devil was evidence he was not on the devil's side. He was and is the devil's super enemy. R.C. Sproul said, Jesus is describing His own victory over Satan. Christ is the victor, the one who is stronger than the prince of this world. In fact, the Scriptures warn us repeatedly against Satan. Paul describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. He masquerades as an angel of light, seductive and deceptive and enticing us to fall. The image of the devil is of a lion roaring about. We're no match for a lion. We're no match for the devil. But the Bible tells us if we resist Satan, he will flee from us. This roaring lion growling and intimidating everybody will turn tail and flee if we resist him as God teaches us to do. The Apostle John said, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The devil is strong, but Jesus is stronger. And by the power of His Spirit within us, the power of the devil is broken." And so that is the victory Jesus Christ gives to all who believe in Him. There is no evil in God. Well, some hearing this wanted to remain neutral. Verse 23, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." When Jesus called Matthew, in Matthew 9, verse 9, He used the imperative verb, "Follow me." At that point, He left everything behind and He followed Jesus. That's what He requires of us. Follow me. You've got to be willing to leave behind your misconceptions. Leave behind the sins in your life. Leave behind the distortions of Jesus. See Him for who He is and follow Him. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "The principle laid down in these words should be constantly remembered by all who make any profession of decided religion. We all naturally love an easy Christianity. We dislike collisions and separation. We like, if possible, to keep in with both sides. We fear extremes. We dread being righteous too much. We're anxious not to go too far. Such thoughts as these are full of peril to the soul. For once allowed to get the upper hand, they may do us immense harm. Nothing is so offensive to Christ as lukewarmness in religion." Did He not say to the church of Laodicea, "Because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth"? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You need to make up your mind. Where do you stand with Christ? And to remove any shadow of a doubt as to what He meant, He said in verse 24, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places." The dry places there is the demon had nobody to injure. Seeking rest meant he wanted a life where he could once again reside. Finding none, he says, "I'll return to my house from which I came." And notice again, no resistance. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What's he talking about? He's talking about somebody who's reformed their life. For example, let's say an unbeliever says, "I've gotten victory over alcoholism or drug abuse or sex addiction, and I did it all without religion." Well, several things come to mind. First of all, what takes the place of the addiction that they had in the first place? If they turn to that for some kind of security in life and they don't believe in God, what fills the void? It may be something legitimate in and of itself, but it may be other people, it may be entertainment. Something's got to take the place of that. Second thing I think about is even as believers, if God frees us from a sin that enslaved us for a long time, and He takes this huge thing away, then we notice all these other sins to which we were blinded while we focused on the one sin, thinking, "If I can get rid of this one sin, my life will be great." Then we realize, "Well, wait a minute, I didn't realize I was so selfish, that I was so unloving, that I was so unkind." All of these other things come to the forefront in our life. So here's an unbeliever that gets rid of an addiction, gets rid of something. What takes the place of it? But you see, if an unbeliever faced his life without any addiction at all, what would he find? Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, "An unbeliever, all unbelievers have absolutely no hope in life. The last day of that man is worse than the first if he realizes, okay, I got rid of this addiction. What now? There's absolutely nothing there. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes summarized life by saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." This was not said superficially at a moment of disappointment. It's the conclusion arrived at by a profound thinker who's tried all the possibilities. He tried everything that life offered, and he found that all of it, altogether, comes to nothing. That's why unbelievers don't like to think. That's why they're running from their life. But what if they were forced to face it? He said there's no hope that man is getting any better. We still continue to commit the same sins. Man today is as rotten as he was when he fell in the Garden of Eden. There's nothing whatsoever to look forward to. If you were not believers, I could depress you real good and say, you know, we're going to grow older and one day we're going to die. And outside of Christ, that's life. In his play, The Tempest, Shakespeare wrote, "The cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it inherit shall dissolve. And like this insubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rock behind, we are such stuff as dreams are made of, and our little life is rounded with a sleep." That's life without Christ. We're hearing that between India and Pakistan over the fighting over Kashmir, there may be a nuclear war which would kill 17 million people. That is mind-boggling. We hear from Tom Ridge, the Homeland Security Administrator, that we may have another act of terrorism in our land that causes a lot of insecurity in a lot of us. And we think, okay, that's life, but what else? See, that's life without Christ. There's absolutely nothing. No fate, no destiny, no luck, no astrology, no nothing. That's what it means to have the last state worse than the first. You see, it's one thing to eliminate a sin from our lives. But what takes its place? Only the God of the Scriptures, Jesus Christ, God's Son, can fill our life. And what does He offer us? Again, Bishop Ryle said, "There's no safety excepting in thorough Christianity. To lay aside open sin is nothing unless grace reigns in our hearts." So Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Pastor Edmund Clowney said in his play, No Exit, John Paul Sartre gives his own vision of hell. Two women and a man, doomed to perdition, enter a room that seems to threaten no torment. But they're sentenced to remain together in that same room forever, without sleep and without eyelids. All three enter with pretensions about their past. The man pretends that he was a hero of the revolution. In reality, he was killed in a train wreck when he tried to escape after betraying his comrade. The women have even more sordid lives. In the forced intimacy of that room, their guilty secrets are all wrung out. Nothing can be hidden, and nothing can be changed. Well, Sartre's imagination's well prepared us for his famous line, "Hell is other people." But the moral of the play is the line of doom to which the play moves. You are your life, and nothing else. Now, he rejected Christianity, but his play invites a heart searching. For who wants to say that he is what he has been rather than what he meant to be or what he hopes to be? You see, if hope dies, what do people have? See, an unbeliever hopes a question mark. With a believer hopes an exclamation point. But see, that's life without Christ. I don't want to depress you if you're a believer. I want to remind you what you have and what a treasure you have. If you don't know Christ, I've been real with you to show you that's your life. There's absolutely nothing there. And the hope that we possess as believers is not empty and it's not delusory. But it's real. What does this hope bring to us? John 7:37, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his inner being or out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water." Jesus Christ takes ordinary people like you and me and transforms our life. And in place of the sins with which we struggled and that beat us down, He gives us what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Instead of being insecure, I've got peace. Instead of falling apart, I've got joy. Instead of giving in to every sin that comes along the line, I've got self-control. Jesus Christ has changed my life. And how dare anyone say He's evil? How dare anyone say He's neutral? Jesus Christ alone is what makes a difference in a person's life. Jesus' power over the devil was overpowering. A kingdom divided against itself cannot and will not stand. So Jesus centered in on the crowd in verse 27. A woman from the crowd raised her voice and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." He said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God, keep it." Jesus didn't disagree. He said she was right, but there was a higher truth. She was blessed who bore Him, but more surely blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. But there are many people today who say, "I want the benefits of your faith, but I don't want your God. I want the security, I want comfort, I want peace in my life, but I don't want Him." What did Jesus say? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness first." Then He said, "They shall be satisfied." We can enjoy life because of Christ, and we do because of Christ. But there are many who say, "Oh no, don't want Him. Don't know what I think about Him yet." Or they'll say, "I know, He's evil." No, religion does many bad things. We will not argue with that. But not Jesus Christ. Dr. Jones also said there are large numbers of people who seem to spend the whole of their life seeking something which they can never find, seeking for some happiness and some blessedness. So they go around from meeting to meeting and convention to convention, always hoping that they're going to get this wonderful thing, this experience that will fill them with joy and flood them with ecstasy. And they never find it. It isn't there. Verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Verse 16 says they wanted a sign. Christ rebuked them for it. He healed the demon-possessed man. They saw Jesus raise the dead, turn water to wine, and still storms. And yet that wasn't enough. They wanted another sign. They weren't satisfied. Jesus said, "I'll give you a sign." Sign is Jonah. Well, what is the sign of Jonah? It's two things. It's preaching and it's also judgment. At the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites repented. That was the sign given to them. That was the sign given by Jesus. That's the sign He gives us today. It's preaching and it's judgment without the Lord Jesus. When Jonah was swallowed by the whale, many think that that was a judgment. That was really a rescue of Jonah. It typified the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So basically what Jesus is saying, that His resurrection would confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was who He said He was. The pure, spotless Lamb of God. The Queen of Sheba traveled miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The religious leaders of the day wouldn't walk across the street to hear Jesus. Remember, the Ninevites repented. Well, now one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. Christ is basically saying, listen carefully to God's Word through Jesus. Jesus is stronger than Satan, greater than Jonah, and more glorious than Solomon. What will you do with Him? That's what He basically asked the crowd, and the same thing He says to us. Who do you say that I am? The sign I've given you, He said, is my life. My preaching and judgment. But also, Christ would say, look what I've offered you. I've come to bring my rule and reign into you. And I am thankful that Jesus Christ was direct. He never beat the bush about who He was, what He came to do. Does He reign in your life as Lord and Master? Don't say, I don't know where I stand with Him. He's told you who He is. Don't say religion is evil. Religion may be, Jesus isn't. Let us not be sidetracked by the ways of the world that want to castigate our faith. Let us thank God for His Son, Jesus Christ. And let not the day end, lest you know in your own life you can say, He is the spotless Lamb of God for me, who died for my sins, has redeemed me, and is Lord of my life. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We get excited when we realize how powerful His Lordship is. And we pray that we would never be beaten down by this world that really wants to say Jesus is everything but who He is. Thank You for making it clear to us what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live lives that bring honor and glory to You. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.